Good morning, church. Thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity this morning to be with you. I bring the greetings. Joe and I bring the greetings of our brothers and sisters in Malawi. In 9 hours' time, they'll be also meeting in their churches to worship and praise our awesome God. We worship a God of all nations. So thank you for the time this morning and for the privilege to bring God's word to you. Let me just pray and just ask God to help us as we do that. Father God, we just want to acknowledge that you are here with us this morning. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You've given us your word. And so we come with this expectation that you will speak into our hearts, into our lives this morning, and that we may respond in obedience and in faith. So, Father, pray that the words that I use will be helpful and they will be from you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Happy Australia Day and happy Chinese New Year for those of you who celebrated Chinese New Year yesterday. There seems to be so many special days that we commemorate around this time of the year. You know, at New Year's Day not too long ago. But just the other day, Albie was telling me about Quitter's Day. Quitter's Day. Apparently, January 19th is the day when most people are likely to give up their New Year resolutions. Hence the name, Quitter's Day. A study conducted by a group called Strava has analyzed over 31.5 million activities that happen in January all around the world. And they found that around this time of the year, January 19th, is when your motivation to keep New Year resolutions begin to falter. Has that been true of you as you moved around and discussed about how your New Year resolution's been going? Have you started something new this year, but for whatever reason, you've given up already? Maybe you've bought a gym membership for the whole year to try to get fit, but you stopped going. I remember when Joe and I got married about 17 years ago. Yes, we are old. We bought an annual membership pass to the local gym. But you guessed it. After two weeks, we stopped going. You see, people start with good intentions. But often our good intentions become unfinished business. In our Bible passage today, God's people in the time of Haggai also had unfinished business with God. And God had to remind them about their unfinished business. So let's take a closer look at our passage this morning and find out what it was and what we can learn from it. So verse 1 tells us, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now here verse 1 sets the scene and introduces the players in the drama that unfolds. God had a message for his people, and it came to Haggai, the prophet, to be given to two people who were the leaders of Judah at that time. One was the political leader by the name of Zerubbabel, and he was the governor of Judah. And the other was a spiritual leader by the name of Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. And verse 1 also tells us that God's message came to Haggai during the second year of King Darius. Now, who is King Darius? Now, historians will say that King Darius was a Persian army general who rose to power after the reign of King Cyrus and his son. And you might be familiar with the name of King Cyrus as you read parts of the Old Testament. He was the great king of Persia who conquered Babylon. And he allowed God's people to return to Jerusalem. For those of you who are taking notes, you can write down Ezra chapter 1. You see, God's people have been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years. Because of their disobedience against God. earlier on, the prophet Jeremiah had warned them that if they do not repent, God will punish them by sending the Babylonians against them and take them into captivity. The people, of course, rejected Jeremiah's message, saying that, nah, it could never happen. It could never happen because we have the temple. We have the temple of God. God is with us. No one can come against us. But the unthinkable did happen. The Babylonians came, destroyed the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem, and carried God's people into exile. The destruction of the temple was a truly devastating event for God's people back then. It was truly unthinkable. It was inconceivable in their minds that God would abandon them. The temple is where God is, and it was at the very heart of who they were. Now, 9/11 was also unthinkable. Many of you will know straight away what I mean by 9/11. The terrible events of that day, 11th September 2001, has been seared into our collective memory. You don't have to be American to know about what happened at 9/11. I still remember the night very clearly. I was hanging out at Joe's place. We weren't married yet. And I was about to step out the front door to go home when my eye caught an image on the TV screen of a plane crashing into the World Trade Center. At first I thought, is this a new movie? But then I realized it was actually a news report. The unthinkable had happened. All the emotions and the bewilderment that you might have felt that night, in many ways, would have been what the people of God might have felt when they saw their temple and the city destroyed by the Babylonians. But that was about 90 years ago. God's people in Haggai's time, are now back in Jerusalem, having spent 70 years in captivity. And as you know from history, Babylon the Great literally fell overnight to the Persians. And God moved. He moved the heart of the Persian king, King Cyrus, to release God's people to return to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. And you guys will be familiar with Nehemiah, the governor who was sent back to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. And around the same time, they also laid the foundations of the new temple. But 17 years on, after their return, the temple still remained unfinished. 17 years on, it still remained unfinished. It wasn't a big temple. It was smaller than the original one. What was going on? So look with me at verses 2 to 4. They say this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Basically, God confronted his people and reminded them about their unfinished business of rebuilding his temple. For 17 years since their return, they've been making excuses of not finishing the temple. The main excuses being, it's not the right time. Have you ever been in the deacon's meeting when it says, nope, it's not the right time to do this right now? It's a common excuse, isn't it, that we all make. But let's not be too harsh on God's people back then. They did experience a lot of opposition from the nations around them. When they were rebuilding the city walls and the temple foundations, they encountered a lot of opposition. Perhaps due to these oppositions, they became discouraged and gave up. But what was clear was God's assessment of them. They were too busy building their own houses instead of building his house. Another way of putting it, God is asking them, why are you guys living comfortably in your own houses while I remain homeless on the street? Why was this significant back then? As we said earlier, the temple represented God's presence with his people. It was at the very heart of their identity, who they were. It was symbolic of their relationship with him. So as God's people, to neglect to rebuild the temple was like saying to God, we don't care about our relationship with you. It showed that they were more interested in doing their own thing, pursuing their own interests, rather than pursuing relationship with their God. Now let's just pause for a minute and just put ourselves in their shoes. Let's put ourselves in their shoes. What would God say of us? What are the things that we are pursuing more than our relationship with him? What are we so busy about that we leave no time to build relationship with God? Is it the new house? Is it the new car? Is it the new boat? Or is it the holiday that we've been saving up for? Is it the renovation project that we're working on? Is it the online shopping and the bargains that we can get? Is it your studies? Is it your career? Or is it that relationship that you're pursuing? Are these things taking first place in your life right now over your relationship with God? Having pointed out to his people about their misplaced priorities, God goes on to challenge them about the way that they have been living. He paints for them a picture of frustration and dissatisfaction that comes from seeking their own comfort than building God's house. So look with me in verses 5 and 6. This is what God says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in purses with holes in it. And God continues to paint this picture of frustration and dissatisfaction in verses 9 to 11. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, did you notice the reason for their frustration and dissatisfaction in verse 9? God says, it's because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy, literally in the original language, running after your own house. However, we need to be careful how we apply this situation to our own case today. Now, if you're going through a really, really tough time in your life right now, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. It doesn't mean that God is punishing you. It could be because we live in a broken world with broken systems and broken people. Just because God has sent a drought on his people in Haggai's time, it doesn't mean that all droughts are a sign of God's judgment. Because we live in a broken world, and even sin has impacted our environment and our climate. Instead, the Bible tells us that God pours out his blessings on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So, for example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is because our God is a loving and compassionate Father. He shows mercy and grace even to the undeserving. As a side point, just going to take a quick detour. As a side point, as we consider this text in relation to the droughts and the bushfires that are happening right now across Australia, we cannot say that God is punishing the people of Australia for our sins, as some people have been saying. Both Christians and non-Christians have been severely impacted by the droughts and bushfires. And it will be insensitive to draw a direct correlation between these tragic events and God's judgment. In Malawi, every year, during the rainy season, the irony at the moment is in Malawi, it's the rainy season, and we get so much rain that it washes houses and crops away. If only they could send their rain to Australia. If only. And many of our Malawian friends who love Jesus have not been spared from the effects of the floods. Is it because of their sin? Some Christians in Malawi have unhelpfully said so and have openly said that the floods have happened because of their sin. But Jesus says it best on this matter. In John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind, his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now listen to Jesus' reply. Neither this man nor his parents, but that this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But coming back, just come back to the situation in Haggai's time. How are we to understand what God did in calling a drought on his people to cause frustration and dissatisfaction in them? Well, firstly, we need to understand that God was specifically judging his own people then. And secondly, he explicitly told them that this was the case through his prophet Haggai. There was no second guessing whether the drought was directly from God or not. God had told them that it was from him, primarily to grab their attention, in order to help them see the futility of their misplaced priorities, that without him, there will be frustration, there will be dissatisfaction. So God has set the drought to grab their attention. And what does God tell his people to do once he got their attention? Verses 7 and 8 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Basically, God told his people, get your priorities right. Finish off my temple. 17 years after they returned from exile, the temple was still in ruins. If the temple was symbolic of God's presence and relationship with his people, what kind of message was this sending to the surrounding nations around them? God wanted to be honored and glorified by his people and the pagans around them. In the same way, God wants to be honored and glorified in our relationship with him. And he wants to be honored by others who do not yet know him in this community of Roseville. And we'll explore a little bit more about that further on. But coming back to our text, how did God's people respond in Haggai's time to his message? Verse 12 tells us, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now, did you catch that? The whole leadership and everyone responded in obedience and in the fear of the Lord. And what a total opposite to what happened about 100 years before when the prophet Jeremiah warned the people of God of God's impending judgment. Such a contrast to Haggai's ministry. Haggai delivers the message and the people respond straight away. If Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, Haggai will be the happy prophet. To respond to God in repentance and obedience should be our response, especially when he has convicted us of sin and misplaced priorities. And how did God respond to the people's obedience? Verse 13 to 15 tells us, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty on the 24th day of the sixth month." God reassures his people of his presence with them as they do the work. He tells them, "I am with you. I am with you." Many a times in the Old Testament, when God gives his people an important task to do, he always tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." His presence is enough. They do not need anything else. God has the power to stir up the hearts of people to do his work. In the same way that he stirred up the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, to release him to rebuild the temple, he also stirs up the hearts of his people to rebuild. And it's because God has stirred up their hearts that they've been able to mobilize so quickly. And what a great encouragement, isn't it, to us, that when God calls us to do his work, he's right there with us, motivating us, cheering us on, stirring our hearts to keep serving him. You might be in a season where you might be feeling really unmotivated right now. But pray, just ask God, "Stir up my heart that I may serve you." But how does the message of Haggai have to do with us today? In many ways, the temple in Haggai's time was only a shadow of the glorious reality that was to come in Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. He is God with us. Through his death and his resurrection from the dead, he restored us into a right relationship with God. We are no longer enemies, but his children, his treasured possessions. Because of Jesus, God no longer lives in temples built by human hands, but in the hearts, in the lives of his people, rebirthed by his Spirit. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Instead of building a house for God to live in, God is building us together into his spiritual house to be his royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to him. But what are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God? The Apostle Paul helpfully tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and spiritual worship." Now, did you catch that? Our whole lives, our talents, your abilities, our abilities, our wealth, our possessions are to be offered to God as a living sacrifice. And as his chosen people, his royal priesthood, and his special possession, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, we are to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That is what we've been called to do as Christians, to declare his praises, to tell out how good he is, how good he has been to us. But more than that, the unfinished business that our Lord Jesus left with us was to make disciples of all nations, from Matthew 28. But just as God reassured his people in Haggai's time that I'm with you, Jesus leaves us with that same promise. I am with you. I am with you as we seek to carry out this unfinished task of making disciples of all nations. Now, this call comes from the King of Kings, the one who has all authority to command the obedience of the nations. He's the one that is alluded to in Haggai 2. If you read that during the week, he is the one alluded to in Haggai 2 who will shape the nations and shatter the power of foreign nations. So we do not take this call lightly. It is not a second option. How are you and I going with this unfinished business? Are we too busy building our own houses, our own kingdoms, pursuing our own interests? Or are we busy with building God's kingdom, making disciples for our Lord Jesus Christ? Joe and I have unfinished business as we return to Malawi, and that is to make disciples of Jesus among the youth and the women in Malawi. And we would love to have you partner with us in this unfinished business. And how can we partner with you as you seek to carry out this unfinished business of making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ here in Roseville, in Sydney? How can we partner with you? Partnerships are a two-way thing. How can we partner with you? Who are you discipling at the moment? Maybe you might not be discipling anyone. Think of someone that you can disciple this year, to intentionally meet up with them, to pray and to read God's word with them. Make that your New Year's resolution. Just as God's people in Haggai had unfinished business in rebuilding the temple, we also have unfinished business in carrying out the Great Commission. Let's be busy about his unfinished business of making disciples for his honor and glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the privilege that we have to be partnering with you in your unfinished business of making disciples of all nations. And I pray for Grace Congregation. I pray for St. Barnabas, that, Father, they would be faithful in making disciples here in Sydney. And, Father, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to motivate us to do this so that the nations and those around us who don't yet know you may come to glorify you and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.